Good morning.
Good morning.
That was a lively song service this morning. Please open to Genesis 6. Of the 71 countries around the world in which same-sex sexual relations are illegal, it's no coincidence that more than half are former British colonies or protectorates. Where the British went, they attempted to bring with them their understanding of biblical morality. Over time, some of that biblical morality has become deeply enshrined in the laws and social practices of Commonwealth nations. Yet, in spite of the fact that laws against homosexuality are effective in preventing the spread of sexually transmitted diseases like AIDS, the British Prime Minister, Theresa May, expressed regret over Britain's historical enforcement of biblical morality. Again, according to CNN, Mrs. May stated, "I am all too aware that these laws were often put in place by my own country. They were wrong then, and they are wrong now." Interestingly enough, the Bible clearly prohibits homosexuality. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul spoke out against homosexuality, but look at Leviticus 18, verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20, verse 13. "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." 1 Corinthians 6, 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." But in spite of what the Bible says, throughout the world today, there are a number of nations that not only consent to the practice of homosexuality, they promote it as well. Now, all of this lends support to the fact that we are in a war. It's an invisible war. It's waged by an invisible enemy with invisible weapons. The war, however, is very real. It's been raging ever since the fall in the garden. The enemy's objective is to take control of people's souls. Now, one tactic employed by the enemy to take control of the soul is through the lie. Now, the Bible states that Satan is a liar. Look at what Jesus said in John 8, verse 44. "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now note the phrase, "there is no truth in him." The implication here is Satan not only tells lies, he is a liar by nature. Lying characterizes who Satan is. He lied to the woman in the garden. He's been lying ever since. And he invented an entire world system that is designed to promote the lie. Now, when you take note of all the things that man can possess, what is the one thing that man truly wants? Happiness. The one thing man truly wants is to be happy. The world offers many ways to happiness. The woman looked at the tree and she saw that it was a delight to the eyes and it could make her wise. So she ate the forbidden fruit. Now that's when the harsh reality set in. What did she do? She bought the lie. The world promotes happiness in many ways, and people buy the lie. The world leads men to believe that happiness can be found in money, sex, alcohol, drugs. The world says happiness can be found in relationships, friendships, social status, or some type of recognition. But there's only one place that happiness can be found, and that is in the Lord. But Satan's objective is to separate man from God. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they can't see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. And he gets believers so wrapped up in the world that they don't have time, or else they're too tired for the things of God. The facts are obvious. We're in a war. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. Our battle's against Satan and the wicked forces of darkness. Satan, however, knows how to use people in order to get to God's people. Satan used Achan to put a stop to Joshua's conquest of the promised land. Throughout the history of Israel, he used evil kings to destroy the nation. Satan used the Jews to attack the Apostle Paul. He used Judas to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. He used Alexander the coppersmith to get to the Apostle Paul. The list goes on. In our current series, we saw that Satan motivated Cain to kill his brother Abel. This was the first attack on the humanity of Jesus Christ. But God continued the line through Adam's son, Seth. So what we have is God working out his plan through the line of Seth, and Satan working out his plan through the line of Cain. In our last session, we focused our attention on Cain's line. Now, certain names in Cain's lineage stand out. In Genesis 4, we saw the name Lamech. Now, Lamech was born in Cain's line. Lamech married two wives. Lamech was the first man to stand in opposition to God's guidelines for marriage. He was the first polygamist recorded in Scripture. Now, Scripture, however, brings out the fact that his life was one of open rebellion against God. In verses 23 and 24 of Genesis 4, we saw that Lamech killed a man, and he pretty much dared God to pass judgment on him. Now, what do we see here? We see the arrogance of the worst kind. We see opposition to God. Where did we see this kind of attitude in the past? We saw it in Satan. I will be like the Most High. Different objective, but the same level of arrogance and opposition. Now, also during the time of Lamech's marriages and childbearing, humans made enormous technological advances. It's believed that this had a connection to Lamech's three sons, who were all inventors in the arts and sciences. Now, here's where two questions emerge. The first is, why is this notable? Jabal had the knowledge of raising cattle while living in tents. Now, recall that in the ancient world, livestock was a form of prosperity. If a man had a lot of livestock, he was rich. Jubal was an inventor and an instructor of music. What's the significance here? Well, Jubal created entertainment. Now, there's nothing wrong with most forms of entertainment in themselves. Entertainment, however, has become a basis for earthly desire. Then there was Tubal-Cain, the third son. Tubal-Cain created the art of working with metal. Now, this opened the door for the making of tools and weapons. With the invention of tools and weapons, man became more confident in self and less confident in God. Now, in these three inventions, what do we see? We see the beginnings of the world system. We see Satan's creation of the lie. We see opportunities for happiness apart from God. Now, this brings us to the second question. Where did humans get such knowledge? In our last session, we noted that this knowledge could have come from angels. Now, why would angels give man such knowledge? Well, first of all, it was part of Satan's plan to promote his world system, which he could use in order to separate man from God by getting man to buy the lie. And second, angels could exchange divine technology for human women. Now, here's where Naamah is in view. Who was Naamah? Naamah was the daughter born to Lamech. Lamech had three sons, we just noted. He had one daughter, Naamah. Her name means beautiful. Names in the Bibles have meanings. The name Naamah means beautiful. Recall what it says in Genesis 6. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were what? Beautiful. The implication here is that Naamah could have been the mother of the Nephilim, a race of giants created to bring an end to true humanity. Why? To prevent the humanity of Jesus Christ from coming into the world. The Bible brings out the fact that man has received divine intervention from God. We talked about this. Therefore, the information we've been discussing is not out of the realm of possibility. So, what do we have so far? Well, we have the fact that knowledge increased. We have the formation of the world system leading to man's quest for money, success, and happiness. We have the human race being genetically altered by fallen angels. We have Satan's strategy being put into motion through human agents. Scripture contributed a lot of time to Cain, Lamech, and Lamech's three sons. Now, there's a reason for that. These men were major contributors in Satan's plan. And the result was the fact that evil became widespread on the face of the earth. Therefore, look at what it says in Genesis 6, starting in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And with that came the flood and the end of all life on earth. But here's where we see the next phase of Satan's plan. Please go to Genesis 9. Look at verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now let's stop right there for a moment. In chapter 10, the lineage of each son is given. But here, the descendant of only one is named. Here we see the fact that Ham was the father of Canaan. The question that emerges is, why is the son of Ham named in chapter 9 and not the sons of the other two? Well, we don't know for sure, but Canaan played a prominent role in Satan's plan. From Canaan came the Canaanite nations. Please turn to Genesis 10. Look at verse 15. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterwards, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. Now, all the nations listed here were Canaanite nations. They inhabited the land of Canaan. Canaan, of course, was the land God promised to Abraham. But the question is, who are the Canaanites? Well, first of all, they were highly skilled builders, but they were also worshippers of false gods. These gods consisted of immoral gods, prostitute goddesses, serpents, cultic doves, and bulls. Now, among them was El, who dethroned his father, murdered his favorite son, and decapitated his daughter. Baal, which we mention often, was the son of El. He was the god of thunder whose voice sounded through the heavens during a storm. The three goddesses were Anath, Astarte, and Asherah, who were all three patronesses of sex and war. There were other gods as well. But the point here is the Canaanite cults were utterly immoral, decadent, and corrupt. The Canaanites were an evil, depraved people. In worshiping their gods, they committed other evils, such as temple prostitution. They even went as far as practicing the greater sin of child sacrifice. Now, the question is, what was the cause of all of this? Well, please go back to Genesis 9. Look at Now, the passage that we're about to note has to do with an incident that occurred with Noah's son, Ham. Look at verse 20. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." Now, note that after Noah got drunk, he uncovered himself in his tent. In other words, he took off all his clothes. His youngest son, Ham, looked in and saw that his father was naked. But here's the point. Now, not only did Ham see this, he made a big deal out of it by going to his brothers and telling them about what he saw. What he was doing, he was making a joke out of it. Now, here's where choices are in view. Ham could have done what his brothers did. In order to keep him looking at their father, his brothers walked into the tent backward and covered their father's nakedness. Ham could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, he delighted in what he saw. He made a joke out of it. He disrespected his father, and he tried to get his brothers to take part in it. But by doing so, Ham revealed something about his character. He chose not to honor his father, who was a believer and a prophet of God. After Noah found out about it, what happened? Well, Scripture tells us he cursed Canaan. Question that comes to mind is, why Canaan? When we look back at verse 18, we see that it says Ham was the father of Canaan. The fact is repeated in verse 22. Now, this emphasizes a point. The question is, why is this point being emphasized? Well, it's being emphasized because there was something we need to know about Canaan. Now, as we said earlier, Canaan was the father of the Canaanite nations. Now, earlier we noted that there was evil that existed among these nations. We just mentioned it. Noah's curse was a prophecy, so to speak, concerning the Canaanites. Now, why is this brought out? Well, it goes back to the fact that we are in a war. The flood destroyed all flesh that didn't enter the ark. But somehow, Nephilim survived the flood. Now, we're told in Genesis 6 that the Nephilim were on earth in the days preceding the flood and afterwards as well. And the Bible proves this. When Israel sent the 12 spies into the land to search out the land of Canaan, 10 of them came back with a bad report. Now, why? Well, look at Numbers 13:32 on the board. "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Now, this was many years after the flood occurred. Nephilim inhabited the land of Canaan. There were giants who inhabited the Canaanite nations. The same evil that existed before the flood existed among the Canaanites. Now, since the flood destroyed all flesh, how could this happen? Well, the answer to that has to do with DNA. Now, in our last session, we noted the phrase, days of Noah. The age we live in today is like the days of Noah in many ways. One has to do with man's attempt to alter the genetic code of people, humans, through DNA. The point here is that Satan found a way to get DNA onto the ark. Now, although only 8 people entered the ark, many years of lineage preceded these people. Their lines went back many ages and generations. Now, it's a safe assumption that these lines were not all pure. Now, this brings us back to the phrase, Ham was the father of Canaan. Why did Noah curse Canaan and not Ham? Could Noah have possibly seen something different in Canaan? Noah lived among the Nephilim. He saw their physical characteristics as well as their mode of conduct. Could he have seen something in Canaan that led to making a connection? The Bible brings out the fact that this is possible. Look at 2 Samuel 21:20. There was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also had been born to the giant. Now the man described in this verse had characteristics similar to that of Nephilim. This might have applied in Canaan's case as well. And that would explain why Noah cursed Canaan and not his father Ham. If Canaan had Nephilim DNA in him, it would have come through Ham's wife. Listen to what Emma J. Penny wrote in The Sons of God and Their Inheritance. As Noah was perfect in his generations, it would seem he was not of this line of mighty ones. But how about the wives of his sons? We read that Nimrod, a mighty one in the earth, he was the grandson of Noah's second son, Ham. Was Ham's wife of this line of mighty ones? In some way, a miracle-working spirit has come down the stream of time. The Bible calls it the spirit demons. We have seen that the demons were the gods, the giants who were cast down. Now, as we said, these lineages of these people on the ark went back hundreds of years. The lineage of Ham's wife could have become corrupted. Now, if this was the case, the Nephilim gene could have shown up in Canaan. Here is where we transition into the next phase of Satan's plan. Now, note the name Nimrod. His name appears in Ham's line. Please go to Genesis 10. Genesis 10. Now, we just made a case for the Nephilim gene being passed down through Ham's line and appearing in Canaan. Now, we're going to take a look at another man by the name of Nimrod. In Genesis 10, look at verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Ramah and Sabteca. And the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth to Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ur and Calah. Now earlier in the series we noted that certain names that appear in these birth lines are given more consideration. We saw this in the case of Lamech and his sons. We see it again in Ham. Now we're going to see it in Ham's grandson, Nimrod. Now the name Nimrod means rebel. The phrase mighty hunter before God tells us why. The word before means face, that which is in front and that which and which appears to another, as in face to face. In other words, Nimrod was a mighty hunter facing the Lord. Now, what does this tell us? It implies that Nimrod faced off against the Lord. He was a mighty hunter who was against the Lord. He was an enemy of God. Now, just in these few short verses, this stands out. We'll get back to that. But first, look at verse 8. Verse 8 tells us that Nimrod became a mighty one on the earth. Now, the word used for mighty one is the same word used to describe the Nephilim in Genesis 6, who were called mighty men. Now, that same word was used to describe Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that Nimrod was a Nephilim. It could simply mean that Nimrod was mighty in combat. But if you note in the passage, the phrase mighty one or mighty hunter is used 3 times with reference to Nimrod. Now, why is this emphasized? What is Scripture telling us here? Thomas Tomkinson was a 17th century commentator who wrote, "Truth's Triumph, or A Witness to the Two Witnesses." Look at what he wrote. "This principle took its ground in Nimrod, that great monarch and first establisher of idolatry and the first grand persecutor of God in his select seed, therefore called the mighty hunter before the Lord. This Nimrod, having the fullness of the angel's nature within him, made him exceedingly proud, thinking himself equal with God." Now, this information suggests a connection between Nimrod and the Nephilim. The question is this: did Nimrod undergo some kind of supernatural transformation? Did experimentation with DNA take place in the ancient world? We already noted the fact that during that age, knowledge increased. It is very possible that angels could have supplied such knowledge, and we proved this last time. It's also possible the Nephilim gene that was passed down from age to age, generation to generation, appeared in Nimrod. But the point is, Nimrod not only possessed the characteristics of Satan who opposed God, he also possessed the characteristics of the sons of God in Genesis 6 who opposed God as well. It appears in the phrase, "mighty hunter before the Lord." This principle appears in other places as well. Recall the men of Sodom. Go to Genesis 13, please. In Genesis 13, look at verse 13. "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." Now, just like Nimrod, the men of Sodom were against the Lord. As a mighty hunter, Nimrod fought wars against extended family members. The passage concerning Nimrod implies this. Nimrod's conduct mirrored the violence and the bloodshed that took place before the flood. The Bible commentator Matthew Henry states that Nimrod wasn't content to be on par or stand on the same level with his neighbors. His desire was to tower over them. Now, that same attitude existed in the giants before the flood appeared. And like Cain, Nimrod was a builder of cities. Now, what did we say about cities in our last session? God didn't sanction cities. Whenever you have cities, you have large numbers of sin natures. And wherever you have large numbers of sin natures, you're going to have an inordinate amount of sin. Cities are places where sinners can get together and get involved in sin. One of the cities Nimrod built was Babel. Now, as we noted in the past, Babel was not just a city. Babel stands for every false religion that worships false gods, as well as man's first attempt to establish a one-world government. The Tower of Babel embodied Nimrod's arrogance and total rejection of the Word of God. God made a covenant with Noah, and in that covenant, God promised that he would never destroy the world again in a flood. But in order to survive another flood, Nimrod turned the people against God and united them in an effort to build a tower that reached up into the heavens. But God destroyed man's efforts when God came down and confused man's speech. Now, here's where we see the principle of the diversity of languages. God came down and gave that group of individuals who were attempting to build the tower all different languages. Now, as a result, the Lord scattered the people across the face of the earth. People got together with other people who spoke the same language, and they spread out across the face of the earth. But what we see here is another attempt by Satan to unify mankind against God and corrupt all of humanity. By scattering the people across the face of the earth, people who spoke the same, just got through saying, the same language came together and they formed nations. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Those who followed Nimrod were divided into 70 nations. Now, earlier in the series, we used the phrase, battle lines were being drawn. The same principle appears here. Satan would continue to promote his plan through those 70 nations, but God would create his own nation. And from this nation, God would bring the Messiah into the world. Please go to Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, note the phrase, I will make you a great nation. That nation is the nation Israel. Abraham was the first Jew. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. As we saw in session one of this series, the 12 tribes became a great nation. God's plan for Israel at the present time has been interrupted, but it will resume again. And Israel will once again become a great nation. And from that nation, the Messiah came into the world. Now, that appears in the last line of the passage. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How will the families of the earth be blessed? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. At Babel, God judged the people and scattered them throughout the world. But in the very next chapter, we see that in the promise, a nation unto God. And Abraham was the father of that nation. Abraham was a member of a line of true humanity that continued from Shem and would eventually lead to the birth of Jesus Christ. But the point to be noted here has to do with the fact that we are in a war. Satan has a seed, we saw it in Genesis 3. And Satan's seed would stand opposed to God's seed throughout human history. Abraham was God's man, chosen to stand in the gap against Satan and Satan's seed. Now this brings us back to Babel. What happened at Babel? Ham's offspring devised a plan to oppose God. But God scattered Ham's offspring throughout the world according to the language that they spoke. Now, here's where we see the formation of ethnic groups. And here's where another interesting point emerges. Please hold your place and go to Deuteronomy 2. Now, when the people of Babel spread out across the world, each group that got together according to their language, in other words, they got together according to the language they spoke. One of those groups was called Zuzim or Zamzuzim. Now, this name appears in the Lord's words to Moses in Deuteronomy 2, if you're there. Look at verse 19. When you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. It is also regarded as the land of the Rephaim, for Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumim, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them. Now, like the Anakim, Zuzims, or Zamzuzims, were Rephaim, Nephilim. Now, this group was dispersed among the territory of the Ammonites. Now, this was one of the groups that formed as a result of the separation that occurred at Babel. Now, although they're referred to with different names, they all fall into the category Rephaim, or giants. A second group that was formed was called Emim. Look at Deuteronomy 10. The Emim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. Please go back to Genesis 14. Now, in Genesis 14, a war took place. An army of five kings fought against an army of four kings. Among them were Nephilim. Look at verse 5. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaba Kiriathaim. Now, this particular group lived among the Moabites. The term Emim in Hebrew means terrible ones. Look at what it says about them in Correspondences of Canaan, a study of the spiritual geography and history of the land and nations of the word. The word Emim means tall, but may be translated haughty or great in their own estimation. The passage is suggestive of the awe-inspiring character of these Nephilim, who, although they were dispossessed and probably exterminated by the more numerous descendants of Moab, yet produced such an impression upon the conquerors that they would record them by no other name than the terrible ones. Concerning them, we are told in the writings that they were of a similar kind to the Nephilim. Now, the point here is that these giants were on earth during the days of Abraham. The Chedorlaomer's army destroyed many of them. Now, you're familiar, you've heard the name Amorites in the past. Amorites were one of the particular groups that lived in Canaan. Nephilim lived among the Amorites as well. Look at Amos 2, verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. Now these are the words of the Lord. Note that this is a passage. In this passage, God compared the Amorites to cedar trees. Now cedar trees are both tall and strong. And the lineage of these people can be traced back to Canaan. We noted this earlier in Genesis 10. So the point to be noted here is that there were giants living in the land. Giants occupied the land of Canaan, and they lived there in the days of Abraham. Now, all this is part of the reason why Israel was commanded not to marry among the nations. Now, doing so could create the risk of perpetuating the Nephilim gene. But this brings us back to a point we noted earlier. Abraham was God's man chosen to stand in the gap against Satan and his seed. And this is what we're about to note. I think you're in Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, a battle took place that involved Chedorlaomer and a four-king confederacy. Now, this army went out to deal with some of the vassal states who were rebelling against Chedorlaomer. Now, among them was the king of Sodom and four other kings. They rebelled against Chedorlaomer. Many of the giants that we just mentioned were destroyed during this war, during this campaign. We just noted it in Genesis 14, verse 5, but look at verse 7, Genesis 14, 7. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them, against Chedorlaomer, in the valley of Sidim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now, in the same way that Chedorlaomer defeated the Nephilim, he also defeated these five vassal states. But in defeating these vassal states, Chedorlaomer took Lot into captivity. Look at Genesis 14:10. Now the valley of Sidim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now, you're familiar with the fact that Lot was living in Sodom at the time. Lot thought that the area around Sodom would be good for grazing, and since Lot had a lot of livestock, he moved into that area, but Lot was badly mistaken, and he paid the price. But this brings us back to Abraham. Abraham had 318 servants who were trained for battle. These men were born in his house. When he heard that Lot was taken captive by Chedorlaomer's army, Abraham armed these men, and he went out after Lot's captors. Now, just think about that for a moment. Chedorlaomer's confederacy consisted of four armies. These armies were powerful enough to defeat five kings who came together as one army against him, and also the Nephilim. And Abraham set out after them with only 318 men. What chance could he possibly have? Well, look at Genesis 14, verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. Now recall that what we're seeing here is Abraham chosen as God's man to stand in the gap. In order to launch an attack against Chedorlaomer's forces, Abraham divided up his men, separated them into units, and attacked at night. The result, of course, was victory. But how do you explain that? Well, look at verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. Now look at verse 20 again. It was God who brought about the victory. But the point to be noted is the fact that we are in a war. It's not a conventional war that's fought with conventional weapons. It's called spiritual warfare. The war is real. The enemy is real. The enemy consists of Satan's seed. In Abraham's day, Satan's seed appeared in the form of giants who inhabited the land. Scripture proves that the Nephilim were real and literal. But Scripture also proves that God goes before his people into battle. Abraham was chosen by God and empowered by God. And it was God who brought about the victory for Abraham. It's God who is, as Abraham put it in verse 22, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. God chose one nation among a world of 70 pagan nations that had been infiltrated by giants to bring in the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head at the cross. All these nations were under the rule of demon angels. Giants were running loose throughout the land, but God always has it all under control. And God has it under control today as well. Spiritual warfare still exists. What's going on in your life that might support that fact? What's going on in the world today that might support that fact? Look around. There are no coincidences. The things that are happening in our world today, and sometimes even in our very own lives, are the result of spiritual warfare. As we said, there are still giants in the land. They were literal in the Old Testament, but there are still giants today. They may not be literal, but they still exist. Since the war is spiritual, the weapons that we use to fight it are spiritual as well. Paul brought this out in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. The major victory was fought and won at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are battles that need to be fought every day. In order to achieve victory, spiritual weapons have to be taken up and put on. A helmet does a soldier no good if he's holding it in his hand. A sword is worthless unless someone, the person who owns it, is trained in the use of it. Same principle applies to spiritual weapons. Therefore, in order to stand firm against enemy attacks, spiritual weapons have to be both taken up and put on. In order to stand firm, believers cannot just know the truth. They have to understand the truth. Abraham understood the truth. He demonstrated when he heard the news about Lot being taken captive. He immediately assembled his men, armed them, and went out to fight the battle. And God brought about the victory. Today, when we both understand and apply the truth, God brings about the victory as well. But the capacity to understand and apply the truth involves being girded with truth. Being girded with truth involves both taking up and putting it on. Why? In order to be surrounded, inundated, filled with the full knowledge of the truth, to the point where truth is overflowing. Now, this is the point at which we have the strength to stand firm with some semblance of peace, assured of the fact that God will bring about the victory. Today, victory is not achieved by going out and beating down the enemy. Victory today is achieved when believers stand firm in peace in the face of the attack. Therefore, Paul tells us, take up and put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And after having done everything, let me repeat those words. After having done everything, what does that mean? It means learning, understanding, and correctly applying the word of God. After having done everything, we will have the power to stand firm in the face of the attack. The choice is ours. What you're doing right now is taking up and putting on the full armor. This is the objective in the spiritual life, to become armed to the point, armed with the word of God, to the point where truth is overflowing, so that when we come face to face with an attack, whatever that attack might be, it doesn't shake us, it doesn't shake our confidence, it doesn't shake us out of our air of peace that surrounds us. When we have that, then we can stand firm. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to come out, to take the time to come out to receive your word. We thank you for the power in your word. We thank you for your Son, our God and Savior, who became a man to die on a cross for us. We thank you for this great salvation that you've so graciously given us freely in him. We praise, Father, we praise your glorious name. And we pray, Father, that you continue to arm us, continue to empower us through your word, continue to fill us with that sense of peace that comes only through your word. Fill us, strengthen us, so that when we come face to face with the attacks that this war can throw at us, we can stand firm according to your will. And as always, Father, you get the glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.